In a series on the Old Testament book of Jeremiah called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 9 of Jeremiah. As we go through chapter 9, I'll have the verses up on the screens and you can certainly follow along that way if you'd like to. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and would like to do that but don't have a paper Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put one in your hands. And if you don't have one at home, please consider taking this one with you. Before we dive into our text today, let's pray together. Lord, again, we are grateful that these ancient words from Jeremiah still speak today. And so, Lord, we also acknowledge that sometimes we need help in listening, in understanding, in applying it. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend and understand what is being said, and hearts to receive what is being said. And may our hearts, the interior of our lives, be different as a result of engaging with your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've sort of been deep in the judgment side of Jeremiah. A couple weeks ago, somebody said, "Hey, Pastor, really enjoyed your sermon on Sunday." And I looked at him and said, "Really?" Because it was hard, right? And they did. And they said, "Yeah, I needed to hear some of that, you know." So we heard in those weeks Jeremiah call out God's people on their long list of sinful behavior, and then heard that God was going to be using the Babylonian Empire to execute judgment, discipline on his own people for their sin. And as we open to chapter 9 of Jeremiah, we find one of the first examples of why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Eugene Peterson has captured so well what Jeremiah is saying in the first two verses here. I want to read the first two verses out of the Message. He says, "I wish my head were a well of water and my eyes fountains of tears, so I could weep day and night for casualties among my dear people. At times I wish I had a backwoods cabin where I could get away from my people and never see them again. They are a faithless, feckless bunch, a congregation of degenerates." Wow. Right? A lot of emotion in those words of Jeremiah. On one hand, he's experiencing deep sorrow over the condition of his own people and the judgment that is coming. And we need to remember he's going to experience that judgment right along with them. Jeremiah will be carried off into exile in Egypt where he will die. But there's also anger, I think, in his words. He calls them a faithless, feckless bunch of degenerates. And Jeremiah, I don't think, is just using maybe humorous hyperbole here. Because when the Babylonians come, many of the Jewish people will be killed. If we drop down to verse 21, we get a feel for the horrible state of things. "Death has climbed in through our windows. It has entered into our fortified houses. It has taken away our children who play in the streets. It has taken away our young men who gather in the city squares. The Lord says the dead bodies of people will lie scattered everywhere like manure scattered on a field. They will lie scattered on the ground like grain that has been cut down but has not been gathered." Again, really, really disturbing descriptions of what is coming. And so in verses 17 through 20, God tells Jeremiah to summon the professional mourners, the women who are hired to come and weep and wail at a funeral. The situation is bleak. It's dark. It's hard. And I'm saying all this because I want us to understand that our main text this morning, which contains some of the best-known words in the whole book, words that we just sang a minute ago, these words aren't just a poetic maxim to try to keep in mind. They're not feel-good words for a Facebook meme or even for a song with a nice tune. And I wrote that song, but that's not what these words are for. These words come in the context of a really, really dark time in Judah's history. In verse 12, Jeremiah says, "Who is wise enough to understand why this has happened? Who has a word from the Lord that can explain it?" The words that are our focus for our time together this morning are really an answer to that question. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 is on page 616 of those Bibles the ushers just handed out. So again, Jeremiah 9, and we'll be focused on verses 23 and 24. Even though we just sang them, here's how they read. "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." That song that we sang earlier is simply called the boasting song. I actually had a guy ask me, "Why'd you name it that?" You know, well, it's kind of obvious since the word boast appears four times in just four lines, right? And I don't know why he was questioning me on this. Maybe it's for this reason, the same reason that I would say to you now, I'm not sure I would call the song that if I were writing it today. And the reason why has to do with the Hebrew word that's under our word boast. It's actually one of the few Hebrew words that almost all people everywhere, all parts of the world, all people know this word. Because even though it's Hebrew, the translation of it comes across almost identical in every known language around the globe. The word is hallelujah, or here, a shortened version of that word. The word hallelujah is made up of two parts, hallel, which means to praise, and yah, which is the shortened form of the proper name for God, Yahweh, right? Here, in this Jeremiah text, the yah has been dropped, and it's just that first part of the word that, again, is familiar around the globe. Hallel, which means to praise or to glorify. Now, a little more Hebrew for you this morning if you're interested, or if you're not, you can just doze for a minute here. But in verse 23, the verb form of praise here is reflexive, which means that it's an action done within or to the self. And this can make it a little challenging to translate. So most of our contemporary translations use the word boast. Almost all of them use that word. The Old King James uses the word glory, which comes, I think, closer to that word hallel. And this helps us to understand why there's this warning about wisdom, strength, and wealth. Why is there a warning? Are those three things bad? Is wisdom a bad thing? You're not sure. It's not really a trick question. The answer is no. Those things aren't bad. Regarding wisdom, Proverbs 13:3 says, "Happy is the one who finds wisdom and acquires understanding." Regarding strength, God told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And while Jesus gave a number of warnings about money, having wealth is not, in and of itself, a bad thing. Genesis 13:2, it might even be part of the text that the kids are in this morning. It tells us that Abram, who became Abraham, was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. So if wisdom, strength, and riches are not inherently bad things, why do we have this warning in verse 23? And the key goes back to that reflexive form of the verb translated boast or glory. Remember, the form of that verb means it's done to oneself. So with that understanding, it might be better for it to read, don't glory in your own wisdom or your own strength or your own riches. Another way to think of this is maybe don't put your confidence in. Okay? Don't put your confidence in your own wisdom or your own strength or your own wealth. Some of you remember the name Pete Rose. Some of you don't, unless you're baseball fanatics, because he lived a long time ago. But Pete Rose had a career batting average of .303. Baseball players annoy me. If one third of the time I preached a good sermon, I don't think y'all would keep me around, would you? I don't know. But that's an incredible batting average for him. So maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe you're, well, yeah. That's... Well, in 1985, Pete Rose broke Ty Cobb's batting record with his 4,192nd hit. He finished his career with a record of 4,256 hits, which is a record that remains unbeaten today, and many people think that it never can be beaten. There's a story told by a man who was sitting next to Pete Rose on an airplane, and the plane, it seems, had hit some really bad turbulence, and for a few moments, everyone believed the plane was actually going to go down, and during those turbulent minutes, Pete Rose turned to the man next to him and said, I'm going into eternity with a .303 lifetime batting record. What do you got? Now, some of you know more of the story of Pete Rose. And I want to say this. The fact that he was later made permanently ineligible for the Baseball Hall of Fame and for betting on games and using corked bats actually only strengthens the point of this story. Because Pete Rose obviously put his confidence in his own accomplishments. He gloried in his batting average. And a .303 batting average doesn't really help you when your plane's going down. Or when you stand before God in eternity. It's not going to do it, right? And so that's the same reason that God says here in Jeremiah 9:23 that people shouldn't glory in, shouldn't put their confidence in their own wisdom, their own strength, their own riches. Those are not bad things, but they're not worthy of praise. They shouldn't be gloried in, and they cannot save you in the end. Well, God doesn't stop at verse 23. He doesn't simply say, don't do that. But he continues on and tells us where we should put our confidence, what we should glory in. Verse 24, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. It's Yahweh there. Who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares Yahweh. So there's a description here of what God is like. He's a God who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. He delights in those things. And one takeaway for us is that we should too. As God's people, we should not only delight in those things, those should be qualities that characterize us as well. People around us should see us doing kindness, doing justice. That can be a hot topic. The Bible's full of commands about doing justice. We need to as well. And we need to live righteously. But that's really a sermon for another day, because those aren't the command. Those are descriptions of what God is like here. The command begins with, don't do this. Don't put your confidence in your own wisdom, strength, and riches. And then God says, instead, do this. Let the one who boasts, boast about this. And here it is, that they understand and know me, that I am Yahweh. In other words, put your confidence in knowing me. Glory in knowing me. Boast. If you're going to boast, and I'm, again, not sure that's the best word, but if you're going to boast, boast in knowing me. 1973, J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. How many of you have read that? A few of you. It's an old book now. It was a bestseller among Christian books. I think, Judy, I think we have a copy of that book in our library. But in his book, Packer asked and answered these questions about our purpose in life. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God. John 17:3. Now this is eternal life. Jesus defines it for us here. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Packer continues, what's the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? The knowledge of God. What, of all the things we do, gives God the most pleasure? Knowing God. The knowledge of God. Hosea 6:6 says, I delight in mercy more than sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. God delights in being known by people. Packer says this, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. And I want to suggest that the opposite is also true. So that if one neglects the pursuit of knowing God, life just unravels into disorder and chaos. We see this in verses 3 and 6 of this chapter. Verse 3, indeed, they do one evil thing after another, and they do not know me. Verse 6, their dwelling is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So Judah's refusal to know God has resulted really in a horrible outcome. And this is a timeless truth that we all would do well to pay attention to. Knowing God leads to happiness in life. Refusing to know God leads to misery and death. Now, I want to say, and I think most of you probably know this, that knowing God and knowing about God are two very different things, aren't they? I mean, a person can know volumes about God and never really know him. We can read theological books and participate in Bible studies, become really smart about the Bible and about God, even to the point that others ask our opinion. What do you think this means? And none of those things are bad. However, knowing a lot of theology or facts about the Bible, quoting verses, having the ability to converse on the main points of our faith, or even leading hundreds of people to Christ, those things are not the same as knowing God. You remember in Matthew 7 when Jesus talks about the judgment and he describes a scene where people are talking about, you know, they give a list of all these things they've done in God's name, in Jesus' name. There was something missing, wasn't there? Remember what Jesus said? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, knowing and being known by God, turns out, are critical to our eternal destiny. And so the question for us this morning is, can I honestly say that I am knowing God? Our ministry staff went to a conference together on Friday. The speaker was N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar that I really love to read, and you may be familiar with that name because I quote him often. And we were gathered with a couple thousand other church leaders from around the Portland area, mostly. There were some that had traveled quite a distance because he doesn't live in the U.S. And it was such a great day of thinking about the kingdom of God and proclaiming Jesus as King to the world around us, the world that we live in today. Really, really great time together. Now, I've read a lot of N.T. Wright books. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to meet him and have a brief conversation with him, which was also wonderful. Do I know him? No. I mean, I know that he lives in Oxford, England. I know from his writings some of the things that he feels strongly about. But I don't even have a hint of a relationship with him. You see, we can know a lot about God and never really get around to knowing God. So if knowing God is what we were created for, if knowing God is to be our life's goal, our life's aim, if eternal life itself is summed up as knowing God and his son Jesus, if knowing God is the thing that will most satisfy us and most delight God, how do we do that? How do we do it? I want to suggest three ways. The first is through Jesus. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is the way we enter into knowing God. Jesus says this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty clear. He says, if you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And he's speaking these words to his disciples, people who did know Jesus. So knowing Jesus is that doorway into knowing God. And again, this is more than just knowing a lot of facts about Jesus. James tells us in his letter that belief in Jesus is more than just belief that he lived and died and was raised from the dead. He says, in effect, you believe that? Good on you. That's great. That's really wonderful. So do the demons. And they shudder when they think about it. We often talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. And this is just a way of talking about the deep knowing that is required in order to have this eternal life. In John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. You see, there's this mutual knowing that's involved in this. Not only does the shepherd know the sheep, but the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. They follow him like my grandfather's cows knew his voice. And when he called them to be fed, they knew. If I tried it, they just sat there swinging their tails, swatting flies. But if he did it, they knew his voice. So knowing Jesus is more than just an intellectual acknowledgement that he's God's son who came to die for my sins. We have to move past that. Knowing Jesus involves hearing him speak, recognizing his voice, and following him. Do you know him? Do you know him? The second way we know God is through the Bible. It's one of the primary ways we hear God speak and become familiar with his voice through his word. And as we spend time in God's word, we begin to learn what he's like, what's important to him. There's a lot of times that people will say, well, I think God wants me to do this. And I think, you're crazy. There's nothing about what you've just told me that's in line with the character of God or what he says to do, right? But this person apparently doesn't know him, can't discern between the things that are from God and the things that are not. In God's word, we receive guidance and direction. We learn what his will is for us in various circumstances. We find promises in us that help us navigate difficult seasons of life, right? God's word is the most reliable way for us to begin to know God. I've been so encouraged in the past month to hear from some of you that you've begun a Bible reading plan this year. That is so good. Stay with it. Hang in there, even when it gets hard, and it will get hard. We're early on in the year here. But as I said earlier, a Bible reading plan doesn't guarantee we'll ever get beyond knowing about God and get to a place of knowing him better. And that's why an important part of our time in the Bible must focus on meditation. And that's really kind of that third piece. There are a lot of other pieces, but these are the three that I want to mention this morning. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? Well, again, I think Packer's work on this is helpful. He says that the rule for doing this is demanding but simple. He says, we must turn each truth we learn about God into meditation before God, in God's presence, leading to prayer and praise to God. You see how he's moving past just knowing about God, information about God? Each truth we learn about God, we meditate on that before God. And that should lead us then into prayer and praise to God. I think most of us have some idea anyway what prayer is, though often it devolves into just a grocery list of things we want God to do for us, right? And that's why meditation is a really important piece of this. What is meditation? How do we do that in a way that leads us to knowing God? Got to be more than sitting on a yoga mat humming something, right? That's not what Packer is talking about when he talks about meditation. Here's how he describes meditation that leads to knowing God. And I'll warn you, this is long. It's two full slides. If you want to capture this, you might pull out your phone and take a picture of it. I'll give you a heads up before it's passed. If not, you can email me later and I can send it to you. Here's what he says. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, with the help of God, as a means of communion with God. That's good stuff right there. He goes on. Quote's not over. Its purpose is to clarify one's mental and spiritual vision of God and let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is, indeed, often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. You see, knowing God through His Word requires chewing on it. It's not just, I did my reading for the day. In fact, the Hebrew word for meditation comes from a word that means a cow chewing its cud. A lot of you have heard that before, but it's chewing on it. It's, if you know anything about cows, it's kind of gross, so I won't go over that. But it's going through it repeatedly throughout the day until it actually becomes a part of you. Until you actually begin to know God. And the Holy Spirit is our helper in this. Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit would teach us, would help us to understand, would illuminate God's Word for us in a way that produces the knowing of God. You know, I'm a firm believer that good preaching of God's Word is essential. It is so important. But I would be willing to bet that all of you in this room, if you were to spend time with the two verses that we looked at today, would be able to come up with what God is saying. If you spent time meditating on those words, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. I bet all of you, with no understanding of the Hebrew language, would be able to figure out that the wisdom, strength, and riches talked about there were a way of putting confidence in ourselves. And I bet that all of you would figure out knowing God is somehow different than knowing about God. And that if God delights in kindness, justice, and righteousness, I should too. Man, just two verses. Really, really rich truth, right? And you'd all figure it out, not because you're super brilliant people. I'm not a super brilliant person. You'd figure it out by sitting with it and wrestling with it and asking God to help you understand it and put it into practice. Because you see, we have all been given what we need in order to know God. We've been given Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know him. We've been given God's word, revelation about him, designed to help us know him. And we've been given his Spirit, who will speak to us as we meditate on those words. We have what we need. The question is, do we have the want to? Do we really want to know God? Do we believe that this is what we were created for? Do we believe that this should be my primary goal in life? Do we believe, and this is huge for our tradition of church, do we believe that knowing God and Jesus actually is what eternal life is about? Or have we made it into something, eternal life into something else? Do we believe that knowing God is the one thing that will satisfy the deepest longings in our hearts and will bring the most delight to God himself? Because if we do, there's this deep well of knowing God that we can spend the rest of our lives drinking from, taking in. Jeremiah describes it as a fountain of living water that brings life. And if we don't, then we only really have what the people of Judah had when they refused to know God, when they chose to abandon the fountain of living water and dig for themselves broken cisterns that couldn't hold water at all. What happened? They died spiritually, they died physically, and they died without knowing God. Let's pray. God, first of all, thank you that you desire to be known. We would never, ever be able to know you if you had not wanted us to know you. So thank you. Thank you that you sent Jesus to show us the way to you. Thank you that through him we can have eternal life. Thank you for your word, the most reliable way for us to not only know about you, but actually hear you speak. And thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and follow. May we determine, above all else, to know you. To know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.